Well, once again today we continue looking, holding up the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and turning it and looking at the many facets like a diamond. And considering, again, the implications for us as the people of God. Again, it's important for us, and I think if you've been paying attention and hearing the text that have been read over the past several weeks, it's important for us to reckon with the fact that the resurrection is not merely a historical event. Right? It's not like we look back to the signing of the Declaration of Independence, or we look back to D-Day, or we look back to... I mean, we look back in history, and yes, we learn lessons from them, but as we've thought about over the past couple weeks, the resurrection is a living event. It is a historical event indeed. There is an importance to looking back and contemplating and meditating. But the resurrection is an event that has immediate and present day implications. It has done something to us. And it demands something of us. That's what we've been balancing. Romans chapter 6 that we thought about last week tells us definitively something has happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to you if in fact you were united to him in your baptism. Then something is true of you. Something has happened to you. You have been crucified with Christ. And therefore, there's implications. Therefore, live out of that life. You are no longer slaves to sin. You are free, Paul said. Therefore, live. In Colossians chapter 3, our word of exhortation today, since you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above. Don't live as the old man in these ways. No, those things have died. Put them to death. Cast them off. And as a new man, live this way. That's the call. Because this is true, live in the light of it. That when we live in sin, what we are doing is living in contradiction to reality. We're living in contradiction to something that actually has taken place. This is not hypothetical stuff. This is not abstract truth. It's something concrete. Christ literally died, and he was literally raised, and in him, you, mystically, true, mystically, yet literally, died, and have been raised, and have new life in him. This is a truth, a mystical yet concrete truth, if something can be both. And in fact, it is. Take my word for it. Take the scripture's word for it. It's both concrete and mystical. Well, today we come to this little bit of 1 Peter. First Peter is such an amazing book. It's a wonderful book. Of course, it's weird to say that about the Bible because every book's a wonderful book, we know. But 1 Peter is such an awesome book because he's writing to a church. And to think again that this is Peter... Peter, who struggled getting his arms around the truth. Peter, who struggled so badly to understand who Jesus was, even though he was in the inner circle, right? He was in the inner circle being one of the 12. You know, Jesus had, you know, we often say all these disciples, these followers, but the inner 12 were the capital D disciples, and that's where Peter was. But then even beyond that, Peter was in the inner circle, right? The big three, if you will. Of Peter, James, and John. And while John is called the disciple whom the Lord loved, perhaps putting John at the very epicenter, it's Peter whom Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And while that's a complex text and requires all kinds of understandings, he does say this to Peter and names him after all. His name is Simon, not Peter. His name, Jesus renames him Rock. So Peter is at the very heart, and yet Peter struggled so badly to understand who Jesus was and what he was doing and what he was called to do, so much so that he actually ends up denying the Lord three times. We know that. But when Peter receives the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he just becomes a firebrand. Right? He's preaching in Jerusalem. He finds himself in jail where once he was so afraid and would deny the Lord three times. Now he's in jail and says, "I'm preaching. I don't care what you say." And the angel comes and releases him. And Peter's just going out and he's on fire for the Lord and going off preaching. And it's he who writes this book. And it's interesting because he writes this book to the people of God, but particularly the people of God who are suffering. So if you find yourself in suffering and in affliction, 1 Peter is a great book to go read, because Peter is writing to you. He's writing to a church that is undergoing great affliction. Or if you need to prepare your soul for suffering, if you say, you know what, I think I need to gear my soul up. I need to hydrate, if you will, so when the sun of affliction comes, I have something to sweat. And I'm not going to collapse out of dehydration. You need to start to prepare your soul and say, that might be a weak spot in my soul. Then 1 Peter is the book to read. Because Peter challenges us here at the very beginning how to live out of the truth of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ into your suffering, your afflictions, and to do so as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. He writes to those who are dispersed in the very beginning, prior to the immediate context to our passage. To the elect, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We're approaching Trinity Sunday. And while we're not preaching on this text, we could. What a beautiful Trinitarian beginning to the text. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter begins his text here by saying, this is who you are. You are the people of the triune God. You are elect by God the Father. You are being sanctified and made holy by the Holy Spirit, and you have been covered and washed by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. I mean, what a rich identity you have. And it's ours in Christ. Then, into our text. He launches into, like Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, he launches into this benediction, this great blessing, or doxology, excuse me, a praise and doxology to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again, born us again, same language, right? Has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Peter launches immediately. Remember, he's speaking to a suffering church. And as Peter's going to go, and we know he's going to have some very strong words about suffering. He's going to address it briefly here in verse 7. But, you know, in 1 Peter 4, he's really going to dive deep into their suffering. But as he enters into this discussion for them, he goes right to the resurrection. You have been born again. But interesting, when we think born again, we referenced this last week. I talked about T.F. Torrance. And T.F. Torrance, who when asked if he was born again, said, I was born again 2,000 years ago at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's a truth to that. When we think one is born again, begotten again, we think it's the moment at which we follow Jesus, the minute at which we embrace Jesus, the minute we went from spiritual death to spiritual life. And that would be fair to say. If you say, when were you born again? You say, I was born again in 1978. You know? I was at a Billy Graham crusade, and I heard the message, and I raised my hand, and I walked that aisle as they were singing, Just As I Am. And I walked up, and I chose, I believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and chose to follow him. That would be fair to say. The Lord did a work there, and you came to new life, and you walked that aisle, and praise be to God. But Peter is, T.F. Torrance, if you will, is standing in the line of the Apostle Peter here, who actually sees that as an outworking of something that happened long before. That new life that is popping up in you as you hear the preacher preach and as you walk that aisle, as you bow the knee, close your eyes, as you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, is the outgrowth of a new life that began 2,000 years ago when Jesus came back to life. When Jesus came through death and out the other side in his resurrection. As Jesus was glorified and walked out of that grave, so Bill Spanger walked out of that grave. And in whatever year I was born again, that new life manifested itself in me. Peter looks back and he roots our hope, not in some moment in my life, He roots our hope, and he calls it a living hope, in the resurrection of Christ. So Mark read the text for us. I won't reread it, but I want us to think basically about four things in this text. And I want to pick up on, and hence the title of the sermon, a living hope that is ours in Christ because of the resurrection. So I want us to think about the grounds of the hope, the object of the hope, the practice of hope, and then finally the end of hope. So first, the grounds. That's why I had to go back and say this, because I'm already into point one here. The grounds of our hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The grounds of your hope is not your personal feelings. And we have to be, this is important for us, because we tend to be people, if we had time in Sunday school and we spent time talking about assurance of salvation, right? One of the reasons why our assurance in our Christian life is kind of like an ebb and a flow is because we anchor our assurance oftentimes to our feelings, to our experiences. Do I feel close to God? Do I not feel close to God? And I'm not saying that's irrelevant. That is important. We should care about that stuff. We should care about our daily obedience. Am I living in obedience or am I not living in obedience? Those are important questions to ask. We will know something about us by our fruit. You will know them by their fruit, Jesus said. So I don't want to say that experience, obedience, feelings are irrelevant. But they cannot be the grounds of your hope. Your hope must be anchored, if in fact it's a living hope, it must be anchored to the truth, capital T, namely Jesus. Not to the fleeting truths of my feelings. It must be anchored to the truth. It must be anchored to the reality of Christ and his cross and his resurrection. This is the grounds of our hope. Again, listen to what Peter says. Blessed be, praise be, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. He brought you to new life, to a living hope, notice, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When he uses the word through there, right, he's not just saying sort of in the model of, you know, Jesus rose from the dead, and this presents a model, a metaphor, an analogy for us to think about how we have new life. No, he links them. And he says, praise be to God who has given us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is his resurrection through which our new life, our living hope now comes. Our new birth, and ultimately, as we'll consider next week, our resurrection from the dead on that great and awesome day. But all of it is linked to the resurrection. It is the outgrowth. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So important to a church that is going to suffer that their hope is not anchored to their personal experience, that their hope is not anchored to what they're having in the moment, even to their own emotions. We've all had those, right? You go to a conference, or you go do something like this, or you sit through a good sermon, or you listen to some music, some Christian music, and it just elevates you. It moves you. You're on the mountaintops. And you think, well, yeah, this is what it means. You know, this is what the Christian is. This is what a Christian should be feeling. And then time and circumstances or sufferings or stumblings come, and we slide down into the trough, as C.S. Lewis says in Screwtape Letters, the trough period of the undulation of the Christian life. And we begin to doubt. And we begin to question. Right? And all these problems come because, again, we use our emotions, our feelings, our experiences as our guide. And for a church that's suffering, they need to hear, don't do that. Don't you do that. Hebrews chapter 12, let us run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Christ Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Right? Our hope is anchored, rooted in him. So beware, beware. The grounds, Peter's saying, of your hope is Christ, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. It's not one day a year we celebrate. Happy Easter, and we have lilies in church. And then we move on. The point of us lingering here is for us to say, hey, the resurrection is our daily. We need to be daily aware that we live in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the grounds is the resurrection. Number two, the object of our hope. So what is it? Of course, it's rooted in Christ, but what does he then draw our eyes to? He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to, so you've been born again from something, spiritual death, Colossians 3, dry bones, Ezekiel chapter 37, to something, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. The object of your hope, what the resurrection of Jesus Christ did and why your hope comes through it, is because what he did for you is created, established a reserve, an inheritance in trust for you. And just spend some time wallowing's a bad word, what's a good word, reveling, okay, thank you. Yeah, good, thank you, Mark. This is the participation part of the sermon. So yeah, sometimes the pastor needs a good word. It's not wallowing, it's reveling. Yeah, thank you. Just delighting in the amazing adjectives of your inheritance, right? You have been born again to an inheritance, what? Incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade, reserved. It's held for you. Peter's just piling on, letting you revel in it and enjoy the inheritance that is yours. We do not put our treasure in the things of this world where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then we of all people are most to be pitied. But trust me, he's not saying, well, those that don't hope in the resurrection aren't to be pitied. Oh no, they're to be pitied too. We're just most to be pitied because we've actually walked around with this delusional hope that there's something waiting for us and we didn't just, you know, burn it out in this life. But trust me, those who don't have the hope of Jesus Christ and just burn it out in this life, even if there's no resurrection, oh, they're to be terribly pitied. We're all to be pitied. If our only hope is in this life, if our only hope is in what moth and rust destroy, what thieves can break in and steal, what a fire can take away, what a car accident can take away, what cancer can take away, if our only hope is in these things, then we are terribly to be pitied. Oh, we're to be pitied. But Peter drives our eyes forward, lifts them to heaven. This is why Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, if in fact you have been raised with Christ, then brothers and sisters, don't set your mind on things on the earth. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated. Set your mind there, because there you have an inheritance that is incorruptible. Nothing, not death, can touch this. No persecutor can affect this. No king can take it away. Right? No emperor can strip you of it. No disease can touch it. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It does not fade away. It's eternal. It will be there when you get there, and it will be there as long as you were there, and you're going to be there for all eternity, and it will not fade. The glistening glow of it will not fade, of the glimmer will not fade away ever off of this. It will never, ever, ever get old. You will never wear it out. You will never be bored with it. It is eternally delightful, and it is waiting for you. It's reserved. It's got your name on it. Jesus Christ died and was raised again for your inheritance. Not just this corporate thing, but he died for you. Your name is written on his hands, as we thought about in Isaiah. and your inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. This is the object. Because of that resurrection, that is there for you. They are linked inextricably together. But notice this, there's more to this amazing hope than just there is this glory waiting for us in the sky. There's even more to it. Verse 5, it is reserved for you who are kept. It's not just that there's an inheritance out there, but there's something for you right now. You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. It's not just that the inheritance is kept for you, but that you, in fact, are also kept by him. You are held in reserve. You are incorruptible. You are undefilable. You will not fade away. It's not just this thing you get. It's you. In Christ, have it. And you are being kept now. Again, there's a past reality. Our hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to this undefiled blessing, this inheritance that's ours, but it's for us now who are being kept by the power of God. This is the object of this living hope. Now, thirdly, the practice of living in hope. And here's where it gets down and gets our feet on the ground. Although I wouldn't want to rush there, and I wouldn't even feel the need to do it, except Peter takes us there, because I don't want to say, well, it's bad to have our heads in the clouds. No, it's wonderful to have your head in the clouds. Get them up there. That's the point that Paul's making in Colossians 3. Get your head in the clouds. You spend enough time thinking about the things of this earth. I remember, being a young believer, starting to actually think about these things and try to apply these things in my life somewhere in my 20s, and thinking through, well, as Christians, we have to be careful. We're not so heavenly minded. We're no earthly good. We need to be an earthly good, blah, blah, blah. And how we got to be salt, we got to be light. And that's true. That's true. But we spend enough time thinking about earthly things. I know I do. I'm overwhelmed by them, in fact. Every day, a tidal wave of earthly things that demand my attention and that completely bog me down and flood me. Paul says, enough. Set your mind on things above. And Peter drives us there. So I'm saying this only because I don't want to go quickly back to planting your feet back on the ground. Spend time there. You can't spend enough time thinking about the undefiled, incorruptible, not fading away, reserved inheritance that is yours. Spend time reflecting, meditating, chewing on that. And what it will do is it will come back and affect your life here in real time today and tomorrow. It will affect it. It will change everything. It will give you joy. It will give you confidence. It will do all kinds of things. It will give you perspective. So the only way, I think, to be earthly good is to be heavenly minded. That's the new Bill Spander. That's the new take on this. Be heavenly minded so that you can be earthly good. Now, let's get the feet planted back, because Peter is dealing with a church that has their feet on the ground and that is really suffering. So he says, you have this living hope. It's to an inheritance that's waiting for you, and you are kept by the power of God. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Yes, indeed. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, who, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Man, he says a lot there. I'm not going to be able to open up all that needs to be opened here, but just to whet your appetite and encourage you to go back and read this 100 times today and tomorrow and this week. Let your soul meditate on it. This is the practice of hope. Again, hope is not something just abstract. Hope is something we lay hold of. It's a certainty. It's not a wish. It's not like, oh, I'm hoping I win the lottery. That's not hope. That's wish. Right? Hope is something I know is true. It's here, and I'm living toward it. I'm living in the light of it. I know it's coming. It's what I know is coming tomorrow, and so I'm doing this today. All right? But the practice of it we find in Peter, and this is the reality of the Christian life, is that that hope is something that manifests itself and sustains us in the midst of suffering. That the calling of the Christian in this time between the times, in this time between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and your resurrection unto eternal glory, is a time in which you live in that hope, and it's real hope and you really have it, but it's a time in which you are refined by fire. You are prepared, if you will, to enter into that inheritance through suffering. That suffering is not a mere inconvenience. That suffering is not something that keeps us from getting the goals, the really good goals that we have. And so we spend our lives, I know I do, trying to avoid it at all costs. Financial suffering, health suffering, relational suffering, business suffering. Just we do everything we can to avoid, because it's like we want to navigate life around the suffering. And Peter is saying it's actually the thing God has called you to in this time. Don't forget the hope, because when you forget the hope, your hope starts to be in this life. And if your hope is in this life, then suffering is an obstacle to it. But if in fact we have a living hope which is reserved for us, then what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 is for us. Brothers, we know that these light and momentary afflictions are working for us an eternal weight of glory. These afflictions are working for you an eternal weight of glory. It does not make them hurt less. It just gives them meaning. It gives them power. It gives them purpose. It empowers me in the midst of them to embrace the knife, the blade. Now, it doesn't mean we run after suffering. Some in the early church did that. They were like, fine, all right, let's go. St. Ignatius, you bring the lions to me, or else I'm running to them. I mean, that's sick. You know, he said to the emperor, it's like, I want martyrdom. Because I want this. Okay, the Bible doesn't tell us to go there. But the Bible does tell us to be careful of sort of an American 21st century mentality where we have so many amazing gifts given to us by which we can alleviate and avoid suffering that we begin to view it as the ultimate enemy. It is the ultimate thing that we have to avoid. And I think what the scripture is saying is there's something much, much worse. And if suffering grounds us back in hope, if suffering refines us, which is what he's saying, notice the countercultural reality. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a while, again, that's your whole life right there, for a while. Your whole life is a life full of suffering. You know it. You know this. You know you have good days. You know there are days you go out like yesterday. What a beautiful, gorgeous day it was. But there were also people dying of cancer yesterday. There were people in car accidents yesterday, right? I mean, we know this. Life is filled with it. You can't avoid it. We know that this time, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. But that, he gives a purpose clause, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. And think about being much more precious than gold that perishes. Being much more precious than bodies that perish. Being much more precious than careers that fade away. Being much more precious than money in the bank account. Being much more precious than the greatest vacation you've ever had, which is now a memory. Your faith is much more precious because it's substantial, it's real, it ties you into something that's going to last. We want that refined. We want that strengthened. We don't want anything to weaken that. We don't want that to grow flabby. We don't want that to be a couch potato, our faith, that never has to work or exercise and then grows weak and then perhaps is not real. We never know, is it real? Is it there? Do I really trust? Do I really love him? Am I really hoping? But it's through our sufferings that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory. We'll get there in a second. Whom having not, of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He's saying this to a church that's suffering and saying you're able to rejoice not because of your sufferings, but you're able to rejoice in Christ in your sufferings. This is what he says. Go read 1 Peter 4. He says, brothers and sisters, when you suffer with Christ, rejoice. Rejoice. For if we suffer with Christ, we will be raised with him. We'll be glorified with him. This is the reality that we have, the countercultural reality we have. And this is the practice of hope that we have to live out. And then finally, the end of hope. The end of hope. We get your heads back in the clouds. We come down because it's where we live for a little while. But then our heads back in the clouds. And I want to use the end of verse 7 because here is the glory. The end of hope is glory. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found in the end. This is what Peter's saying, that you're going to go through trials, but what that's going to do is it's going to refine your faith. Like metal or gold put in the fire and the dross is lifted up and scraped away, and when it's pulled back out, it's 24 karat. It's glistening gold. It's not all muddled with all of the garbage, the dross that the ore had. No, it is refined and purified. And Peter is saying, hey, brothers, think of your sufferings this way. Think of the trials that grieve you. And they grieve. He's not denying that. But let this be the metaphor in your head that's happening, that you're being placed in the fire, but not to consume you, not to destroy you, but to refine you, to strengthen you. So that what? Genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What Peter is saying here is not the glory, honor, and praise of Jesus, though we know that will happen on the end day, but he's saying so that you might receive praise, honor, and glory. It would be blasphemous if I said it, but Peter says it. And Paul actually says it in Colossians chapter 3. Also, in Colossians 3, verse 4. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The end of your hope comes through the refining of faith is glory. It's again, it would be blasphemous if I made it up to say that the end that we are moving toward is to share in the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget, to the church at Laodicea in the book of Revelation, Revelation 3, one of the most shocking, in my opinion, promises. Again, it would be blasphemous if Jesus himself didn't say it. The promise to the Laodicean church and to all of us who follow in them, he says, to you who are faithful, I will give to sit with me on my throne as the Father has given to me to sit on his. I mean, this is the end. This is what makes all your money, all your career, all your reputation, all your relationships, all your good health, all your good stuff in this life, which is really good with a small g in this life, all just pale and fade away. To think that what you're moving toward is to share in the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the second member of the Trinity. That you are moving toward that. If, in the meantime, we need to endure some trials so that the genuineness of our faith may be tested, so that we might be purified, so that we may lay hold of that, then brothers and sisters, let us do it and endure it, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing with joy inexpressible, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised for us, that through him we might be born again to a living hope, unto an eternal, non-fading inheritance reserved for us for all glory. That will change your life. And it needs to. It needs to change mine too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to set our mind on things above, where Christ is seated. Oh, Father, guard us from viewing the resurrection as a wonderful historical act that tells us that something in the future will in fact happen. Instead, help us to live out of it and to live in light of it. For that reality has been established. That truth that we are moving toward, that inheritance that is reserved for us, is already working itself out in us. We're here. We're singing praises to you. We're alive in Christ. We've been born again. And so, Father, we thank you for that down payment, that foretaste given to us by your Spirit. For it's by faith now that we lay hold of that which is to come. And so, Father, guard us. Guard us even in our trials from simply whining about them, seeking our whole lives to avoid them. And yet, Father, in the midst of them, cause us to see you refining us, working for us an eternal weight of glory, stripping us from the ties that so tightly hold us to the cares of this world and that drive us to our knees that we might look to heaven. So, Father, work with us in our trials. We confess we're weak and we need you. We thank you that you provide for us and that we are kept by you for an eternal destiny. We give you praise in the name of Christ. Amen.